Good morning. It doesn't look that way, but the congregation is a little thinner because a lot of people are sick, which means the digital congregation will be a bit thicker today. So I greet everyone tuning in as well. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4, which we have been looking at for some time now, in particular considering love. Our verses this morning are verses 11 through 21, but we've already looked at verses 7 through 11, and we began with the perfection of divine love, God's love, the love in God, and we studied God's being and his love poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. And now we're studying not so much the perfection of divine love, although that's constantly in view, but more specifically the reflection of divine love in us, in God's creatures, and in particular in God's children, believers. God is love. We are loving. God is love in the sense that love is his essence. It is, in broken human language, a part of who he is. For us, love is something that at times we are loving, at other times we are not so loving. And it is something for us that is an affection, a movement towards what we think is good. So let's read our text and then we'll get into our outline as we continue to discuss the reflection of divine love, what love is in us and how we love. 1 John 4, verses 11 through 21. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, as we get into this sermon, brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you that we are not yet specifically mining these verses, in particular verse by verse, for their content. We're still using this section of John in a way as a platform, as a general discussion of love. Because, and it's because of the text that we're doing this, because John so many times says, God has loved us in this way, now we are to love one another. And so we've studied love in God, and now we are studying love in ourselves. But the reason that I continue to signal you and point that out to you is just so that you understand we are using love as it is generally presented to us in the text, more so than the details of the text itself, which we will get to very soon. And we finished last week's sermon with a discussion of what it means to love. And we distinguished between feeling love and loving. Feeling love is being attracted towards something that you perceive as good. You see something, you consider it to be good, and so you are drawn towards it. You feel love and attraction towards that thing. Love is also doing good to others, serving them. And so what I want to do this morning is to pick up there in that same discussion of distinctions within our language of what love is and what love is not, and covering this in five points this morning, continuing to discuss what love is and clarifying it in our language. So the first of these points is number one, liking. Liking. In order to understand love, we have to distinguish between liking something and loving something. because there's overlap, but not necessarily. Liking can be loving, but it is not necessarily so. Why is that? Well, last week we defined feeling love, as I just mentioned, as perceiving good in another and being drawn towards it. This isn't just people, it's also things. You go to the buffet, some food looks good, and you go to that food. You are attracted to it. You like that food because you perceive it as good. And so to like something is really the same thing. You see something, you think it's good, and you're drawn to it. You like it. You dislike the things that you perceive as bad. And so as we apply this to people, when you look at the people around you, don't do that right now, but when you look at the people around you, you will perceive certain things in them that you consider to be good, that you regard as good. And so you are attracted more or less to different people. And I use attraction in a general sense. You are drawn towards other people as you perceive good in them. But the reason why this liking and this attraction is not necessarily love is that liking something is normally focused on the benefit or the happiness or the pleasure that you receive from the thing. You like certain foods because you think they taste good to you. And so also the people that you like, you tend to like because of the benefits or because of some good that comes to you as a result of your relationship with that person. Why do the rich have so many friends? Friends, so-called. It's because people like the money that they have. They like the benefits of being around those people who are wealthy. And so just because you like something doesn't mean that you love that person. Do the friends of the rich love the rich person? Do they really care about them? Are they really concerned with their well-being and their good? No, they like them or they like their money, but they don't love them. So liking is being attracted to something you perceive as good, which may or may not overlap with actual love and concern for the person. And the reason why we have to make these distinctions and will continue to do so is that we live in a culture whose vocabulary of love, whose language of love is so messy and so wrong in so many ways. And we have to instruct ourselves and instruct our minds about what love is so that we can obey God's command to love one another. And so I've just mentioned how liking is being attracted to what you perceive as good. It may be love, it may not be love. The scriptures speak in this way. John told us, do not love the world or the things of the world. And when John says love there, he's saying do not be attracted by the things of the world. Do not be attracted by the world itself. Do not perceive those things as being the highest good or being intrinsically good necessarily and being drawn to those things. Those things should not dictate what you do and how you live your life. Do not like those things necessarily. So liking and loving do overlap at times where we are attracted to something. But why? Is it because those things have true beauty and true goodness? Or is it for selfish reasons? We like it because it makes us happy. We like it because it gives us some measure of glee and pleasure. Now, the issue to avoid under this point is to have an automatic one-to-one equivalence between loving and liking. And the reason that we have to fight against this is that our culture does precisely this very thing. They equate loving and liking. If you like it, you love it. So when you no longer like it, you no longer love it. And this is where the language of falling in love and falling out of love comes from. When you like something, you fall in love with it. When you no longer like something, you've fallen out of love with it. And so they will say that when you're powerfully attracted to someone, now you've fallen in love. And when that powerful attraction disappears, you've fallen out of love. And that's the language of love. And so often it's powerfully presented that way. I'm in love with that person. And people look at that and they say, wow, that's real love. That's genuine love. That's what love is. But they're just talking about attraction. They're just talking about liking something, which may or may not be good or bad. But the problem is this, is that if we just say liking is loving and we leave it at that, as the world so often does, what happens when that attraction fades? What happens when that liking goes away or is suppressed in some way? What will people say when someone, quote unquote, falls out of love? Well, they're going to say, well, you know what? You did your best. You rolled the dice. You played the game. But the fact that you fell out of love with that person means they weren't your soulmate. Because if they were your soulmate, you wouldn't lose that attraction. You wouldn't fall out of love with them. But since you did fall out of love with them, they're not your soulmate. And it's okay. Move on. Go ahead. Divorce. Go ahead. Split up. Because clearly you're wasting each other's time not being with your soulmates. And once again, you would be soulmates if you had stayed in love and had not fallen out of it. So you see, if liking is loving, when the liking stops, the loving stops, and everyone says, well, that's just the way it is. That's just life. That's the way that things go. But you realize that liking is self-centered, which simply means that when you cease to be happy, you cease to be committed. It has to do with what you think is good. Liking does. And when things aren't going the way that you want, you're out of there. And the world says, that's right, that's true. Love is gone. It's not there anymore. So get out of there. Find love again. But that's just the fickleness of the human heart. That's just liking. And liking is just attraction. You may be attracted to something good. You may not. It depends. You have to distinguish. Genuine real love often includes an attraction to a person. But not all liking is loving. It's often selfish. And it's often misinformed about what is good. And this explains some of the weirder relationships that we see around us at times where you think, you know, this is kind of classic high school drama, but, you know, why do the girls like the bad boys? Or why do the boys like the bad girls and things like that? Well, you know what? You just have to ask yourself, what do people perceive as good? And then they're attracted to those things. Maybe the girl wants to be with the bad boy because she perceives a decisiveness and a leadership in him because he does what he wants. And so she wants to be with that person. Or maybe the guy wants to be with the bad girl for the same reason. She does what she wants and she's decisive and such things. If you're wondering, why are these people with these people? You just have to realize there's something they want. There's something they perceive as good. And it just doesn't match up with what you perceive as good in general. So liking is attraction, and it may overlap with loving. It may not. Sometimes people just like other people because they're good looking. Sometimes it's that simple. Sometimes they're willing to put up with all sorts of problems just because the other person makes them look good as they are with them, etc. Well, let's move on. We've distinguished liking from loving, seeing sometimes there's overlap, sometimes there isn't. Number two, lusting. Lusting. To lust after something is to desire it in a way that crosses boundaries, in a way that violates boundaries. Lust crosses lines. And in a way, lusting is liking something too much. Lust crosses boundaries of common sense, not just morality. Gluttony is a lust for food, a desire that violates boundaries. My body doesn't need that much food. That much food is not good for my body. It violates common sense, but I'm going to go for that quantity of food or that kind of food because I want it. Well, you're taking a desire past its limits. You're liking it too much. And of course, we normally speak of lust in terms of physical intimacy and a desire for that. And lust is a desire for physical intimacy that violates boundaries. It's a desire for physical intimacy outside of a marriage context. It takes a desire past the limits that God has established by focusing on a particular person in your mind, and they are not your spouse. Now, once again, this seems pretty obvious to us, but our culture frequently and regularly equates love with lust. And this makes sense based on the previous point, because if love is liking, and if lust is just liking to the maximum, to the highest degree, then the stronger the lust, the truer the love. The stronger the lust, the stronger the love, they will think. And this is consistent if you accept the premises of the previous point that loving and liking are the same thing. But the problem is that lust violates boundaries. God has made the human body, male and female, very good. And he has endowed both bodies with physical beauty, goodness. And God in his word praises the explicit physical beauty of men and women in a marital context. It is a good and beautiful and pure thing. God in his word in Song of Solomon includes lovers offering part by part descriptions of the other person's body and their admiration for it. And God declares this is a good thing to admire and to appreciate and to enjoy the body of one's spouse, the physical beauty of it. So a desire for physical intimacy is not a bad thing, and indeed we do much harm to ourselves if we think that desire for physical intimacy is a bad thing. It is natural, it is good, it is pure in and of itself. But when we take that desire and put it in a context where it does not belong, then we violate the boundaries and we commit lust. What is sinful is feeding that appetite the food that does not belong to it. So a desire for physical intimacy and pleasure is not lust, and this is a very important point for Christians, but rather a desire for a particular person that's not your spouse, in any way considering them as an object of physical intimacy, that is lust. And so we have to be careful as Christians to strike a balance. We have to be careful not to overreact to our culture of immorality by silencing and smothering physical intimacy or speaking about it in the church and in families. But rather, parents need to instill in their children, in age-appropriate and child-specific ways, a healthy, progressive, developing perspective of the beauty of the human body and the goodness of marital intimacy and the hopeful expectation of enjoying the fruits of those natural appetites when marriage arrives. But when we, for ourselves, outside of a marital context, in our minds, even consider someone else as the object of physical intimacy, when it becomes not an abstract, natural desire for physical intimacy, but a concrete, specific desire for physical intimacy with a person, not our spouse, then we've taken something natural and crossed the boundaries and entered into lust. So while liking may or may not be genuine love, lust, defined as crossing the boundaries, is never love. Lust cannot be love, because love sees good and love does good. And lust wants to see a good that it has no right to see. And lust, when acted upon, does not do good. It does only wrong. It does only evil. It only does that which is unrighteous. So while liking may or may not be love, lust is never and can never be true love. And yet, as Christians, we have carefully distinguished a natural desire for physical intimacy and the natural boundaries for it within which it is absolutely pure, it is commended, and it is proposed to us in the scriptures as something to be enjoyed. But lust is not love. It's just gluttony for physical intimacy. Don't be a glutton for food. Don't be a luster for bodies. That's not love. And don't confuse, therefore, bodily urges with love. When you see a medium rare steak and when you see a beautiful person, your appetites are being provoked. Oh, I want that thing. Oh, it looks so good to me. Well, don't think that just because you want something that you love that thing, that you're in love with that thing. You're lusting after that thing, not loving it. Well, having distinguished liking and lusting, let's proceed to the third point, which is loving. What is love? And we've been defining it throughout these sermons as feeling love as being attracted towards what is truly good. And we've also defined love as doing that which is good to others. And we're going to continue to use those definitions. But we're going to be more specific now about what love looks like in action. And I want to suggest to you three pairs of things. So it's three subpoints, each of which is a pair of things. First, give and forgive. Give and forgive. The few weddings that I've had the privilege of participating in, this has been the main point of my brief sermonette to the couple-to-be. This was the case at Eric and Brenda's wedding recently. To love is to give and forgive. Think about this with me. Think through the logic. If to love is to do good to the other, then love is fundamentally other-centered. Love is fundamentally something that is carried out upon another object. And so if you want to love, and you must love God and your neighbor, then you must give. You must give to the other. You must serve the other person. You must consider the other person and give of yourself to them. You must serve them and seek your good. To love is to give yourself to that other person. And this is so important because a dedicated commitment to give to the other transcends, it goes over and it underlies, it lies underneath feelings and attraction. To love is to give. And in a marriage, we commit to do this for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. We commit that we will care for, provide for, work for, and serve the other in the good and in the bad. That is an oath to love. That is an oath to seek out the good of the other and to give ourselves in service of the other person. And brothers and sisters, this is so simple, but it's so difficult. It's so simple because you simply serve the other according to what they need and according to what they like. You do good to them. But what's difficult is you have to deny yourself in order to do that. You have to deny yourself in order to give to the other. And we are so very selfish. James says, why are there conflicts among you? Because you desire and do not have. Because you want for yourself. And so you're trying to get it from other people. Love denies oneself and gives to the other. And that has been John's consistent image for us. In chapter 3 of 1 John, he shows us Cain and Christ. Cain takes the life of his brother. Christ gives up his life for his brethren. So to love is to do good to the other, to commit to do good to the other, to seek out the good of the other, to serve the other for their good, no matter what. This is very important. There have been cases in counseling where we say to a spouse, husband or wife, where we say to them, you don't love your spouse. And they get very offended. They think, how can you say that to me? I've never said and I won't say that I don't love my spouse. I say I love my spouse. So how can you say that I don't love my spouse? I'll tell you right now, I love her or I love him. And you have to face them with the facts that they're not doing hardly anything at all to promote the good of their spouse. And to the contrary, they're making regular decisions that promote their own well-being. They think that the fact that they're married and not seeking to end the marriage or violate the boundaries of marriage means they're loving their spouse. They think that just because they're not going somewhere else means that they love them. But they're not serving them. They're not giving to them. They're not doing good to the other. They are not loving their spouse. And brothers and sisters, each of us, as spouses especially, each of us needs to be actively repenting of the ways in which we do not love each other. Not loving your spouse is not an all or nothing statement. It's not you either love them or you don't. You have to think of love in a different way. Sometimes we're more loving. Sometimes we're less loving. The things that we do are loving or not loving. And so you can't just say you love your spouse. It's about the things that you do for them more than just the words that you say. We go wrong when we think of love in terms of all or nothing. And it's funny. That's why people hold off in their relationships on saying, I love you, until they're ready to get pre-engaged. First, you tell each other, I like you. And then when you're ready to get, that's pre-engaged. And then when you're ready to get pre-engaged, then you say, I love you. And then you get engaged, and then you get married. You know, there's this kind of weird dance that we do to get to that point. And, well, have you told him that you love him yet? Well, what does that mean? I am emotionally committed to you before we're engaged? Like, really, you have that control over your emotions that you can control that perfectly? Not saying that we shouldn't discipline our emotions, but you realize, think about the words you're saying. I love you. My heart is absolutely and perfectly loyal to you, a person that I'm not engaged to, not married to. What does that even mean? Rather, to love is to do good to others, not just to be attracted to them. And so when you say to someone, you're not loving your spouse, or you're not loving your children, or you're not loving your parents, you're not loving your brother, you're not loving your sister, it's not an all or nothing, no, I am emotionally committed to you. It's, are you doing good to them? Are you seeking out their good? And if you're not, if you're seeking out your own good, you're not loving them. And it's likely because you're not emotionally attracted towards them. You're not emotionally committed to that person on some level. But we're fluctuating and changing. The point is, it's not an all or nothing. As creatures, we are very much here and there and everywhere. But when we think of I love you as a commitment to say that and a commitment to not to deny that, people get upset when you say you don't love your spouse. So stop thinking of love in purely emotional terms or purely all or nothing terms. To love is to give. Insofar as you give of yourself to the other, you're loving them. Insofar as you don't give of yourself to the other, you're not loving them. And in those cases, you need to repent of not loving. As I've said before, this is why you can love your enemies. If loving is liking, you can't like your enemies. And the Bible does not tell us to be attracted towards our enemies. That makes no sense. But we can seek out the good of our neighbor who hates us. We can seek to promote their well-being without being attracted to that person. Again, speaking of attraction in a general sense, without being drawn to them in our hearts. Neither am I saying that we should close off our hearts to them. But you understand, to love your enemies is to seek to do good to them. And that's very different from love, from liking, equating, being equated with loving. Now, I've mentioned just a few times under this point, repentance, repenting of the ways in which we have not loved the other. And when we bring that up and when we start to think in those terms, we realize that our love, it goes awry, it goes astray. Our love is so very problematic because we love ourselves and we serve ourselves and we promote the good of ourselves, often to the exclusion or at the expense of those around us. And so our love will have problems and speed bumps and hiccups and all sorts of difficulties. But the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins and that love keeps no record of wrongs. So not only do we give to the other, serving them, but we forgive each other as well. When we see sin, when we sin, we are to confess that sin to the other and to ask for forgiveness from them and to run from that sin and to pursue the opposite holiness. We are to repent. And the way in which the other person is to love you at that point is to forgive you. And not only do you serve that person and promote their good, but also you forgive that person and cancel out their bad. To give and forgive builds up by giving, and it prevents it from getting torn down by forgiving. We build up the positive by giving, and we avoid the negative, or rather we deal with the negative, by forgiving one another. And this is a wonderfully beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, because true love can overcome hardship, it can overcome difficulty, it can overcome sin. But this, of course, presupposes that the one who sins is acknowledging their sin and repenting of it. I'm not saying that we should automatically grant forgiveness to the other as soon as they sin. We don't forgive them without their repentance. I am saying that we should forgive those who seek forgiveness and that we should cultivate a disposition and a heart that is pre-committed to forgiving. You're ready to forgive. When they repent, your forgiveness is right there, already waiting. But we don't automatically just forgive without repentance. That is not what the scriptures teach us. And to have a heart that has cultivated a disposition of being ready to forgive, where does that come from? Well, the Bible is full of it. The parable of the ungrateful servant, he's forgiven a small debt and he won't forgive the large debts. He's forgiven a large debt and he won't forgive the small debts that are owed to him. Those who are forgiven much love much. And we are told in the scriptures that if we know the grace of God poured out upon us, then how can we not reflect that grace in our lives? That's John's argument. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. Many children memorize this verse. We are to have tender hearts, ready to forgive when the other repents of their sins. And we do that because we have been forgiven so very much. The quote in the bulletin from Thomas Manton says, love is not only full of benevolence, but beneficence. Love which enlarges the heart never straightens the hand. Benevolence is to will good towards someone. Beneficence is to do good towards someone. So not only do we desire them to be well, but we do what we can to cause them to be well. And so if your heart is enlarged, you're not going to straighten, you're not going to close, you're not going to narrow your hands. I love you, but I won't help you. That makes no sense, Thomas Manton is saying. And so also, if we are giving to the other person because our hearts are overflowing with grace, we will forgive the other person as well. But they must repent of their sin. And we should stop saying they. You repent of your sins and ask the other to forgive you. Seek forgiveness. And when you are repented to, grant that forgiveness freely. The second pair, bear and forbear. The first was give and forgive. The second is bear and forbear. To love is to bear the other's burdens. You take upon yourself the issues and the problems and the difficulties that the other person faces. And this is just another form of giving to them or giving yourself to them and seeking their good. You want to help them. And this is where marriage is so wonderful, is in bearing one another's burdens. So many people today, and I'm not necessarily putting this down, but so many people are talking about the mental and emotional stress that people undergo as they face life's difficulties. And in some ways, they take that to an extreme and they're incapacitated and disabled by it. But it's not wrong to necessarily bring up those issues. Life is traumatic. Life is difficult. And the scriptures speak of that left and right, especially the Psalms. And so there's all sorts of difficulty that we face. And it's, marriage is so wonderful because you bear one another's burdens. And Christian fellowship is so wonderful because you bear one another's burdens. The scriptures command us to do that, to bear one another's burdens. Read Colossians chapter 3. So if you want to love the person, not only do you give yourself to them, but you also take their burdens upon yourself. You bear, and you also forbear. Forbearance is refraining from doing something, keeping back. But what I really mean is to endure as you bear, to put up with those burdens. Not putting up with sin, not accepting sin, but saying, I'm going to take your burdens, and I'm not going to put them down. I'm not going to let them go. I'm not going to say, you know what, this is just too much. You know what, I'm done with this burden. I've got enough on my own plate. I can't carry yours as well. No, you bear and you forbear. You continue to carry it. You refrain from putting it down. You set aside your own preferences and you promote the good of the other. We do not forbear sins, but we forbear that which the other person struggles with and that which they fight with and the things that happen to them. But when I say that we don't forbear sins, neither do I intend to say that we jump on them the moment that they mess up. Mercy and patience slow us down and teach us to help the struggling person, not to dominate them. So what will help them? What are their burdens? How can you bear their burdens? How can you forbear their burdens? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Third, the third pair, swear and forswear. Swear and forswear. Forswear is not a common word that we're used to, so I'll explain it in just a moment. Here I want to emphasize the commitment aspect of our love. And of course, I'm thinking particularly in a marriage, but it's not restricted to this. It's one thing to distinguish and define love. Okay, there's liking, there's lusting distinguished from a natural desire for physical intimacy, and there's love and all these things. You can talk about that all you want. You can define love as precisely as you want. You can have the perfect definition and understanding of love. But you've got to commit to do it, or it's worth nothing. Your commitment to love, your swearing to love, your oath to love, your commitment to love must equal a solemnly sworn oath. That's what we do in the marriage ceremony. Sometimes people think that vows in a wedding ceremony are just telling each other how much you love each other. That's great. I'm glad that you love each other so much. That's wonderful. That's beautiful. Include it if you want, but those aren't vows. Vows are, I will. These are my vows. These are my promises. These are my oaths. I swear to you before God and this congregation that I will do this. I will love you for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, etc. So we must swear to love. We must commit to love. We must dedicate ourselves to love, which means you dedicate yourself to give. You dedicate yourself to forgive. You dedicate yourself to bear. You dedicate yourself to forbear. You swear you will do these things so that there is a more fundamental commitment than your feelings and your emotions and what you like. And as you swear yourself to the other person, as you place yourself under oath, you abjure yourself to the other person, what happens? You forswear yourself. To forswear is to renounce. You have made a commitment to renounce yourself, to renounce the pursuit of your own good and the prizing of your own good above all others. No, you've just committed to make the good of the other person supreme. You've forsworn your own good as the absolute good. You've forsworn pursuing your own well-being above the others. You have put that out of boundaries. You have said you won't do that. You have forsworn it. Our love cannot be left to the ups and downs of our feelings. It cannot be left to the ups and downs of our bodies and our changeable and unpredictable states of minds. We need a commitment, an oath, a covenant to love, to give and forgive, to bear and forbear, swearing and forswearing. We need that. We need accountability for our love is what we're saying. We need a context that helps us to continue the path because we're so selfish. And we mix in forgiveness all along the way to make up for the faults and flaws in our love. Now we have two more points remaining. All of this is sort of developing just one ongoing discussion. So we'll move on to the fourth main point out of five. To love is to give and forgive, to bear and forbear, to swear and forswear. A little tidbit. In English, if you've ever wondered why answer has a random W in it, it's because it's the response to swear. Someone swears and you unswear. You swear back. So swear, answer, forswear, they all have the same roots. So in a marriage, one person swears and then the other person answers. They swear back. It's mutual commitment. Number four, lying. Everyone knows lying's not loving. So what's this all about? Lying. I just want to point you in a direction for your consideration. I'm not going to go into much detail about this. But think about this with me. Because true love is so other-centered and other-focused, because true love is so selfless, it can easily be abused. And so I ask you to think seriously. Are you taking advantage of the selflessness of another? Are you taking advantage of their giving and using it for your own good? Are you taking advantage of the other who freely offers up good to you and for you and seeks out your good? What some will call love is nothing but lying. It appears like love, but it isn't. And what I'm referring to more specifically is the abuse of manipulation where you only provide good to the other in exchange for something. Where you only serve the other person when you are served. That's not love. That's a lie. That is straight up manipulation. And you might say, no, it's love because I'm doing good to the other. But only in exchange for something. Only to get your way. Only to receive a benefit. That's ultimately selfish. It's a lie. It's not love. Or you hold out on doing good until the other does what you want. Until you get your way. Until they change their mind. You make life difficult. You make life uncomfortable. You make life miserable until the other person changes. You're ruining their life to get your own good. And you think that there's love there? That's ridiculous. That's a lie. And some people live in abusive relationships where someone knows how to control them and they dish out some good to that person at the right times and in the right ways to make them happy and just string them along. And they think, oh, well, that's just so-and-so, and, you know, that's the way that they are, and you're being abused, you're being manipulated, you're being used. And if you're the person doing that, stop it right now. Repent. Look at your own heart and the selfishness of it, and the way that you have hurt the other person and abused them. And you need to invest yourself in serious work to undo the damage that you have done, because your love has been a lie. That's horrible. But it happens so much. And if we live in a culture where loving is liking, where loving is getting pleasure or getting a good of some kind that makes me happy in some way, we set ourselves up for abuse when we simply find a person who knows what we like, who knows what will make us happy, and then they can control us with that thing. And so you need to find someone who doesn't just make you happy on occasion because of the things that you like, but someone who has committed and sworn to love you and forsworn their own good and will bear your burdens and forbear your burdens and give to you and forgive you. You see how different that is. And that's why you shouldn't rush into marriage. That's why you shouldn't rush into relationships. That's why you need to really get to know the person before you say, I do. Because you need to know what you're saying, I do too. And to whom you are saying, I do. Love gives freely. Love gives for the sake of the other. Love gives selflessly. Open your eyes to see this in your own heart and in others. Am I holding back on being kind to the other until they do what I want them to do? Am I withholding some good that the other needs or wants until I get what I want from them? Is my love a lie? And remember, this isn't an all or nothing. It's not all my love is a lie. Is the way in which I'm acting in this case, are my actions false? Consider that and repent where necessary. And if you have someone who will forgive you despite those things, then praise be to God. And you fill your hearts with God's grace so that you will forgive those who repent of their sins to you. Make sure your love is not a lie, where you only serve the other when you are served. Fifth and lastly, longing. Longing. Our last point is our conclusion, and there's been application all along the way. I trust that you can see now that the task that lies before us in truly loving others, from our spouses to our children, family members, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbor, God and our neighbor, the task that lies before us is a difficult task in which we will encounter much difficulty because of our selfish hearts. And as we see all of the problems and the challenges that we face in our love, as we see our love waxing and waning, rising and falling, it should light within us a longing for a more perfect love. We should long for a more perfect love. And of course, here I want to direct your hearts and your minds to Christ Jesus. John himself says in verse 18 of chapter 4 and verse 19, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The love of Jesus casts out our fears because he took on our flesh and died in our place and sustained in his body and soul the judgment of God. And he died for us freely. And he covenanted to us forgiveness of sins in his own blood. He has committed once and for all, unchangeably. He has sworn his love to us. And so his love casts out our fears. Yes, but what about me and my sin? His love casts out our fear because his love covers the multitude of our sins. Our sins are forgiven in his blood, forgiven in his love because he gave himself for us and forgave us in doing so because he has sworn himself to us. And so as your longing is provoked by the imperfection of your love, find the satisfaction of that longing in Jesus Christ and his love, because his love is perfect love that casts out fear. He will never leave us. He will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. He will never fail us. Do not be afraid, but rather use the perfection of his love to stir yourself up and press on in the fight against sin and the pursuit of holiness. In other words, love greater because of the great love with which you have been loved. And as the lack of your love increases your longing, say with the psalmist in Psalm 57, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Israel understood this, that God's love is not like our love. And as we long for a perfect love, we need not look any further than God himself, who has poured out his love upon us in Jesus Christ. And so we can say your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. It just keeps going. It is beyond us. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. No one in all creation. It is perfect. So, brothers and sisters, love one another. Love your spouses. Love your children. Love your family. Love your friends. Love your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Love God, love your neighbor by giving and forgiving, by bearing and forbearing, by swearing and forswearing, being attracted to that which is truly good according to what God says is good, saying no to sin, refusing all lust, and yet preserving the sanctity and the holiness and the beauty of marital intimacy. in all these things, we have to be careful as the influences of our culture batter upon us and try to knock down the doors. You have to stand strong in God's word, in God's revelation, to know the truth, to stand on the truth, and to live out the truth. Use the love of Jesus Christ to love one another. That's what John says. The perfection of divine love leads us to the reflection of divine love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your love poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the perfection of your love. And we thank you for it all the more as we see the imperfection of our love. We ask that you would cause us to give more selflessly, to forgive more mercifully, to bear more patiently, to forbear with greater endurance, to be true to what we have sworn, to be true to what we have forsworn. Oh God, please help us. We ask for your assistance, and we pray that you would please forgive our sins. We come to you without fear, because your perfect love has cast it out. We know there is no condemnation for us. You have covenanted forgiveness to us. So we ask you to refresh and renew within us the delight of your face and the sense of your forgiveness. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.